The point where we are in Colossians is one where Paul is, seeking to make practical application of what it is that Jesus has done. Specifically in Colossae, the people were playing with with false teaching that perhaps was a localized cult, or it may have been more widespread. We simply don't know. You may have heard it identified as Gnosticism or Proto-Gnosticism, but Gnosticism did not come into existence until the second century, and to call it Proto-Gnosticism would say that these were the early precursors to Gnosticism, which we have no idea whether that which they faced in Colossae had an organic connection with Gnosticism. So it's best just to look at the features of what is described as being the problem. There was an attraction to asceticism, to worship of angels, a consideration of there being perhaps a special kind of knowledge, and so forth. So yes, there are some features that are akin to that which later on developed into Gnosticism, but we have no idea what exactly was this cult that the people in Colossae were facing. What Paul is going to argue is that based upon our position in Christ and the fact that he is an overwhelming conqueror and he has given us eternal life, we should not be playing with the dead things of this present creation. That is, they should not allow themselves to be distracted from the truth of Jesus Christ, of New Testament truth. They should not be distracted. There would be consequences. The quick, that is the living, those that possess everlasting life, should not play dead. We should not act as though we were part of the world. We should not fall for its tricks. That is what Paul is urging. For those of you who are not familiar with possums, they are famous for playing dead. When they are actually alive, they use it as a way to fool an animal into leaving them alone, and then sure enough they pick up and saunter off. They're rather mangy critters. But okay, we have three sections of the outline. Believers possess life and are equipped for fellowship with God as a result of Jesus triumphing over all angelic powers at the cross. The reality that we have as believers is in Jesus Christ, and we ought not to be playing with that which has been defeated overwhelmingly and does not face a good future. The warning specifically is believers should not let anyone cheat them of their reward. That's verses 16 through 19. And believers have died with Christ to the world's basic principles, so they should not subject themselves to those basic principles that are now alien to us. So let's look more specifically. In verse 11, Paul says, in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We have every reason to believe that the congregation here at Colossae was primarily a Gentile congregation, just as it was primarily a Gentile congregation in Ephesus. You may remember that we have indicated that the same courier that carried the letters of Colossians and Philemon also carried the letter to the Ephesians. That man's name was Tychicus. And so he would have stopped first in Ephesus, but then he would have come over to Colossae. There are many similarities between the two letters, Ephesians and Colossians. So as we look at this passage, we're going to take a few peeks at the book of Ephesians, which gives indication that the issues that Paul is dealing with are something that is across the region. It doesn't necessarily mean that Ephesus faced all the same things that Colossae did and vice versa, but there were similarities between the letters that were written at the same time, carried by the same courier, and addressing people from the same region. Why is it that I'm mentioning this? When he says, "In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands," this is looking at a group that is probably primarily Gentile, just as it was in the book of Ephesians. I'd like for you to drop over to Ephesians and notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands," notice by hands, which corresponds to where he said that the circumcision that he's talking about within this context in Colossians is one made without hands. So it's not the traditional circumcision with the flint knife here that was a circumcision knife that I'm showing back from ancient times. Notice then verse 12, "that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel," a clear statement that the Ephesians were Gentiles, "and strangers from the covenants of promise," the promissory covenants, the Abrahamic, the land, the Davidic, and the new covenants of the Old Testament, the four unconditional covenants, "having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." When he talks about them as having been far off, that's a reference to Gentiles, which is what he's been talking about in this whole section. They were brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's look at Paul's development on this near and far concept. And all this is going to be closely related to things that he's going to talk about in Ephesians, or in Colossians. Notice 2:14 in Ephesians, "for he himself is our peace, who made the both one." Who are the two parts? Jews and Gentiles. "And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law was a dividing point between Jews and Gentiles because Gentiles were regarded as unclean, ceremonially unclean, because they were not obeying the rituals of the law, nor were they necessarily obeying other laws that would be similar to the moral laws within the Old Testament. But notice what happens here, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Jews and Gentiles who are believers are now reconciled to each other because in the church age, there is one body of Christ that consists both of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that is Gentiles, and to those who were near, who were those that were near, Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. You'll notice as we go back to Colossians, there is a great deal of similarity between what he says here with what he said to that city that's just to the west of Colossae, that is Ephesus. So again, verse 11, in him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So he's clearly not talking about a literal circumcision. These are people who were uncircumcised physically because they were Gentiles. And so Paul is saying here, you have been made right with God, and he uses the figure of circumcision, which was an identifying mark that would identify a person as being part of the Jewish nation. If Jewish males were not circumcised, they would be regarded as Gentiles, though they were genetically Jewish. And so, circumcision within the Old Testament, within the Jewish nation, was a mark of belonging to the nation. And so Paul is making an analogy that we are made part of the body of Christ, but it is not by physical circumcision. So he's not talking about literal circumcision when he talks about the circumcision made without hands. What he's talking about is that we have Gentiles have been incorporated into the body of Christ along with Jewish believers. So Jewish and Gentile believers joined together in one body, the body of Christ. What circumcision is he talking about? That done by Christ. But notice, once again, it's not a physical circumcision. It is not literal. It is a figurative concept speaking about their identification with Christ. Then in the next verse, he talks about believers have been raised with, it looks like I skipped the slide forward to 12. So we'll take a look here at the notes. Believers have been buried with Christ through the without hands baptism. Now, a without hands baptism means it's not taking someone and plunging them under the water. This would be a reference to baptism by the Holy Spirit. Paul makes reference to that in 1 Corinthians 12, and that's an instructive passage. So why don't we take a look over there. Now, the congregation in Corinth consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. But it's very interesting to look at 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 12. For as the body, that is the body of Christ, he's making the analogy with that. He's talking about a physical body, but he's going to make the analogy. For as the body is one and has many members, arms, legs, and so forth, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one spirit. So he's talking about a baptism that is not a water baptism. He's talking about baptism by the Spirit. Let me talk a little bit about the word baptizo, the word to baptize. You'll notice that it has an I-Z in it, baptizo, or baptize. When you have Greek words that have at their end I-Z-O, as in baptizo and other verbs of the same family, they are causative verbs. So the idea is someone causes someone else to be immersed. The simple verb is the verb bapto, and you'll notice bapto does not have the I-Z in it. But otherwise, it sounds the same. That's just a simple verb. And so you may remember about when Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man in the book of Luke. And there was a point where the rich man said, "Father Abraham, please have Lazarus go and dip his finger into water and touch my tongue." He wanted something to quench his thirst and to deal with the discomfort that he had. So he wanted Lazarus to dip his finger. In other words, immerse his finger into water, and then a few drops would fall on this man's tongue. That's just a simple verb, to immerse. But now, so you see, Lazarus would be in control of putting his own finger into water. So bapto would be that motion. But baptizo would talk about one person immersing another person. And with this baptism, it's done without hands because it's talking about the baptism by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit immerses believers into an identification with Jesus Christ. That's what goes on with the baptism by the Holy Spirit. There is no water involved. And we see no reference to water here within this passage. We don't see anything that's talking about rituals. In fact, what we have in the latter part of the passage is Paul is critiquing rituals that the people were getting involved in. I would take it that what we're looking at are real things, but the circumcision that he had talked about, and now the baptism, they are real events, but they are done by, in the first case, Christ. And remember, it's the circumcision of Christ, that is a circumcision by Christ. And then the baptism that is also done without hands, it's a baptism by the Holy Spirit. So we have an identification that happens with believers, putting them into the body of Christ, being pictured here. And so what Paul is saying here is that these believers, even though they're Gentiles, and even though they are far removed from Israel and the place where Jesus lived and where he went to the cross, that though they are ethnically distinct and they are geographically far away from there, they have been joined in to the body of Christ as much as believers anywhere else. And the same is true for us. So they were identified with his cross, and now they are identified with his death, And the buried with him is pictured, picturing that identification with Jesus Christ in his death, which is what the Holy Spirit does there in the baptism that he does to identify believers with Jesus' death. But notice that leads to, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. What we believe here is in God's working that is on behalf of believers to raise us in the same way that he raised Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 goes into a fair amount of detail about, or actually end of chapter 1 that introduces chapter 2, goes into detail about how God works in the lives of believers to identify us with Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Now, I could just summarize that here. I think it's pretty clear here. But it is useful to take a look at Ephesians, because in Ephesians, Paul will go into a little more depth about how God uses the same power that he used in raising Christ from the dead on behalf of believers. So let's see that. Paul sets forth things that he wanted the Ephesians to know, and I'm not going to look at the first two items. They're described in verses, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. But let's look at the end of chapter, the second half of Ephesians 1:19. And what he wants them to know, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So God is working with his mighty power in the lives of believers to do what? Well, he is identifying us with what Jesus has done. We're going to see a nice development of that. But he's going to explain this by saying that this power, this mighty power that is working on behalf of believers, he used that same power, verse 20, which that mighty power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's first point. And second point, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now, in order not to get distracted by the intervening material, let's drop down to chapter 2, verse 1. You'll notice that chapter 2 starts with an and. So there is a very clear connection between these two passages. Now we have a long sentence here that goes all the way from chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 7. Your English translation will have one or two periods in the middle of this, but in Greek it's one sentence all the way down to verse 7. A very interesting sentence that he gets into the main verbs of his sentence in verses 5 and 6. Let's look at those. God, and then verse 5b, made us alive together with Christ. We'll skip the parenthesis, then verse 6, and raise us up together, that is, together with Christ, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there are three things that happen. He made us alive together with Christ, he raised us together with Christ, and he seated us together with Christ. Let's focus on the ones that are in verse 6. Raise us up together with Christ, and seated us together with Christ. Notice when we look back, if you hold your place there and look back at chapter 1, verse 20. God worked his mighty power in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And notice, here we are raised up together with Christ. And secondly, in verse 20 of chapter 1, and seated him at his right hand. And he made us sit together with Christ is the idea. Each of these verbs has a soon prefix, so the word with is understood as carrying to all three of these verbs. So he raised Christ and he seated him, and believers also, notice that and that starts chapter 2, verse 1, and we have been raised together with Christ and seated together with Christ. How did that happen? Verse 19 and 20 of chapter 1. God is using the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What Paul is saying is that God the Father is using his great power, the same power that raised Jesus Christ and seated him, to raise believers with Jesus and to seat believers with Jesus. Okay, now I said that Ephesians goes into a little more detail, but let's look once again and we'll see that that's exactly what he's talking about here in verses 11 and 12. Believers have been identified with Christ. Of a circumcision that he did upon us, not a literal by hands type of circumcision, but an identification with him that makes us part of the body of Christ. We've also been identified with him by the Holy Spirit in baptism. Baptism by the Holy Spirit, not a water baptism, not one done by hand, in which we were raised with him through faith in the working of God. What is this working of God that he's talking about? As the Father raised Christ, lo and behold, we have the same guarantee. Why do we have that same guarantee? It's because we have been made alive with Christ. Remember how Ephesians 2:5 mentioned that feature. And lo and behold, Paul is going to get into that very feature. As we look at verse 13, believers have been raised with Christ out of spiritual death. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So notice, he's clearly talking to Gentiles. If he were talking to Jews, he would not have said that they were uncircumcised. He would have said that their males had been circumcised. But what has he done? Despite the fact, even though they were dead spiritually, he has made them alive together with him. Lo and behold, isn't that exactly what Ephesians 2:5 said? Oh my. Same point. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God, subject comes from verse 4, subject to the main verbs of a sentence, God made us alive together with Christ. Now, within Ephesians, heavy emphasis on the joining of Jews and Gentiles together with Christ, which is a major feature of this passage. I'm not going to go into the details on that. I will say that we and you is very important within the book of Ephesians, because we is a reference to Jewish people and you is a reference to Gentiles. That's always the case if he's talking about unbelievers. The word we, when he's talking about believers, can either be we Jewish believers, or it can be we the body of Christ. And so there is some variability when he talks about believers as to whether he's looking narrowly or broadly when he uses the term, the first person pronoun, whether it's we, us, or our. Believers have been identified with Christ fully. That means we possess now the same type of life that God has, eternal life. It's been conferred upon us by promise, because Jesus has guaranteed that to all believers. We have been raised just as Jesus was raised, although for us, this is a positional guarantee that we will be physically raised. But the positional raising has already occurred. And the seating with him is looking at the fact that the church will have those that will be part of Jesus' administration. Seating is something that belongs to the corporation, but not every member of the corporation is going to enjoy that privilege. I make the analogy often when talking about this, that the White House and the presidency belong to the American public, but there have only been 47 people that have been privileged to be president. Privileged, heavy responsibility, but along with that, for their term in office, they are allowed to live in the White House. When their term ceases, they're no longer there. But the presidency belongs to the corporation, it belongs to the United States, it belongs to the people, even though not every member of the corporation is able to enjoy that particular rank. Verse 14. In 14a, believers who were spiritually dead and uncircumcised are now alive, because we were forgiven of pre-belief trespasses. You may wonder why it is that I've dropped in the word pre-belief. Forgiveness is not a judicial concept. It is not equivalent to justification. Justification is a forensic concept. It is a legal concept, and justification is a once and for all deal. But forgiveness is a fellowship type of a concept. At the point that a person believes in Jesus Christ, all of their pre-belief trespasses have been forgiven. In other words, there's no barrier between them having fellowship with God. However, sin in the life of the believer does break fellowship, and so therefore we have provisions such as in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 and other passages of ongoing confession of sins as we walk in the light, in order that we can maintain fellowship with the Lord, because forgiveness is something that needs to be an ongoing type of thing. There is no double jeopardy concept involved in this. I know that many people have spoken of forgiveness as applying to all sins, past, present, and future. Propitiation applies to all sins, past, present, and future, but forgiveness only refers to past and present sins. And The fact that we have guaranteed everlasting life means that even if a person dies with sins that have not been forgiven because they have stopped walking with the Lord, stopped walking in the light of his word, stopped confessing their sins, that person still would possess everlasting life. It, you know, that believer would possess that. So that's the reason that I have added the words pre-belief. Believers are now alive because we have been forgiven of pre-belief trespasses. More than that has occurred. The sin problem has been dealt with even more extensively than forgiveness would mention. But the reason that Paul here focuses upon the forgiveness aspect is that he is looking to the fact that believers have the opportunity to walk with the Lord. We have opportunity for fellowship with him, and that's where he's wanting to go with the argument, because that is the thing that some of the Colossians are not seeming to understand. So let's look here at the passage. He says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. That's the basis upon which he's saying, having forgiven you all trespasses, because he had wiped out that set of requirements. The reason that that has been dealt with is because of propitiation. But now we have life, even though we are in a body that is still dead, a body that will never want to please God. But what is the basis or the means by which we are forgiven? It is through the cross. Notice how he finishes up verse 14. And he is taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Our sins, the basis of forgiveness is the fact that propitiation has occurred. But forgiveness is a fellowship type of concept, and that, but he's wanting for the Colossians to live in light of who they are. That's the reason for the title of this this message, that the quick, the living, should not play dead. Believers have every reason to live according to Christ, because we've not only been given life, but we have been given the means by which we can live a life that is pleasing to God by the power of God. So in verse 15, the result of Jesus giving life to believers and enabling fellowship with God is that he triumphed over all angelic powers. And what I'm picturing here is a Roman triumphal celebration of having won a great victory. And Jesus, interestingly, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, talks about that victory procession that Jesus is able to take as a result of the victory that he won at the cross, in which he made former enemies, that is, unbelievers, who are now believers, into ones that he can give as gifts to the body of Christ. And so that is the basis for us being able to serve the body of Christ with our spiritual gifts there within that context. And so notice here that Paul says, having disarmed principalities and powers. These are talking about demonic forces and fallen angels. Powerful fallen angels, not just the mere plebes, but the powerful ones. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Looking here at a victory procession. The picture that Paul is painting here is that Jesus has triumphed. As a result of his triumph, believers have life, and we have the opportunity for fellowship with him. And he's saying to the Colossians, why would you want to play possum? Why would you want to live your life in such a way that you're thinking that you have to do this and that and keep this legalistic rule and that legalistic rule and getting involved in trying to win battles that are of no consequence when Jesus has won the strategic battle? He's saying, believer, you need to realize what Jesus has done as the basis for how to approach life. His triumph is the basis for us to have triumph in our lives. So that now leads into very specific applications as we move into the second section here. And so this second section, we're not to let anyone judge us with regard to food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. He's saying, in this section, verses 16 through 19, not to allow ourselves to be swindled, not for us to be tricked into things that don't matter. He wants these believers to focus their lives upon pleasing Christ based upon what Jesus has done for them. And the only way that that can be done is through the learning of and use of the truth of the New Testament in our lives. And so believers should not let anyone cheat them out of their reward. So, specifics. In verse 16, he's going to talk about that we shouldn't get all tangled up in dietary rules for religious reasons. Now, Paul is not arguing against eating in a healthy way. And he's not saying that we should indulge ourselves in every way on foods and so on and so forth. But he is saying, there is no religious reason that you can't mix dairy and beef. Interestingly, the Old Testament, on I think three occasions, warned Jewish people not to boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now that has been extrapolated into the rules of kosher to saying you can't mix dairy and meat. And it is not that broad a statement. It says not to boil a kid goat in its own milk. You know, I don't think I've ever eaten goat. I've eaten lamb, I've eaten a lot of other animals, but I've never eaten goat. I've had goat cheese, but I've never had goat meat. And he's speaking about either goat, a goat kid. And this is not a broad application type of thing. It's saying, don't use a mother's milk against the offspring. That's quite different than saying you can't have dairy products in the same meal in which you have meat. For those of you who have been to Israel, you know that desserts at the hotels tend in the evening not to be very good because there was meat And so no dairy products are used in making those desserts, and they suffer. But then you also have such things as the day rules, the Sabbath elevator, where it's regarded as work to push the button, so therefore the elevator stops at every single floor, and so on and so forth. So this is just a couple of illustrations, but the number of rules that people get into, whether Jewish legalism or legalism within Christendom or any other set of rules, people can just multiply rules like crazy. And Paul says that whether the rules that the Colossians were getting entangled in were from the Mosaic law, that is from Judaism, or whether they arose from Greek philosophy, he said, you have freedom in regard to what you eat. The New Testament isn't loaded down with all kinds of dietary regulations. When you look at Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council, that was not binding upon the whole church, but what it was saying is that in order not to cause offense, there were certain things that were regarded as wise procedures to follow in order not to cause offense, but it was not thou shalt not, and if you eat this or you eat that, you're in disfavor with God, and so on and so forth. And we are not commanded to keep a particular day of the week, to observe new moons or festivals, of saying you must attend these, you must do these things on these days, you must not do those things on those days. There is liberty here. Whenever Paul talks about such subjects, whether in Colossians or Galatians or Romans, each time that he talks about them, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians also, he speaks about liberty. And believers are not to flaunt their liberty in such a way that it creates difficulty for someone else who would be tempted to go against their conscience, and that person hasn't yet learned that some of the observances are not requisite, and so on and so forth. But although we're supposed to be careful in our use of liberty, the point is we do have liberty. God is not focused upon all these rules in areas that are fundamentally not of consequence. There are rules that the New Testament is concerned about, moral rules, and those are in a different category. But when you're looking at the types of things that the Colossians were getting tangled up in, it was food and drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Now, I would like to take a bit of a digression here. And the nature of this digression is to consider claims that many people make out of Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where God rested on the seventh day of creation. And many people assume that that put a regulation upon all of humanity for keeping the Sabbath day. No such command comes out of that passage. Let's first go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And let's see what it says. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Guess how long God has rested from creating the universe? Ever since. He worked for 6 days creating the universe, and he's rested ever since. Anything in this passage say that it was made a requirement for people to keep the Sabbath? No, the passage is absolutely silent. But now let's turn to John chapter 7. It makes an interesting commentary on John chapter 5. Now in John 5, Jesus healed a man that had been lame for 38 years. And he did so on a Sabbath. And as a result, we're told in John chapter 5, verse 16, and John 5, 18, that there were, the leadership at that point wanted to kill Jesus. Now in John chapter 7, and this is about a year later, perhaps a little over a year later, Jesus has returned to Jerusalem. Let's see, actually, let me have us look at a couple of verses just for chronological context. Jesus was in Jerusalem in John chapter 5. Then if you notice chapter 6 verse 1, after these things, that's a very loose time marker saying there can be a considerable amount of time between the close of John 5 and John 6. Now we find out when it is that John 6 occurs as we look at John 6, 4. Now Passover, the feast of the Judeans, was near. So that's springtime. I believe that the passage that we're looking at, that we considered in John 5, was a long time before that. But now we have more time that elapses, and as we go to John chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, again, very loose break in time, and lo and behold, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. We're looking at approximately 6 months between John chapter 6 and John chapter 7. And so we have a considerable amount of time as you reach back to John chapter 5, but in John 7, Jesus alludes back to that. Now, let me start in the context. After Jesus has been teaching here at the Feast of Tabernacles, he asks in verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Now they're accusing him of breaking the law of the Sabbath. And Jesus says, well, actually, you are the lawbreakers. And notice they ask in verse 20, "Who is seeking to kill you?" Well, John chapter 5, that's the set of plans to kill Jesus has not gone away. But Jesus refers back to that healing of John chapter 5, verse 21, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses thus gave you circumcision." But now notice, he says, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. What's he saying here? Moses wrote it down, and because Moses handed the nation of Israel the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Moses gave them in written form the rule of circumcision. He gave the law, including circumcision. But that isn't when circumcision arose. And so we have a parenthesis here, not that it, circumcision, is from Moses, but from the fathers. Genesis chapter 17, which is a long time before Exodus. Remember, Moses lived during the days of Exodus and on through to where he was able to catalog the events of Exodus and the events of Numbers. And so Moses came along a lot later. And so Moses gave them circumcision in the sense of giving them the written command, but the command pre-existed Moses way back in Genesis 17. And he says, "And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." Okay. What Jesus is pointing out here is that the older law takes precedence over the newer law. What is the older law? The older law said circumcision of Jewish males takes place on the eighth day after birth. Now, that rule was in effect starting in Genesis 17, which is a long time before Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is when Moses told the people the commandment about remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so, which rule bent? Is the rule, well, keep the Sabbath, so if the eighth day would fall on the Sabbath, postpone the circumcision until the ninth day, postpone it until the day after the Sabbath. No, that isn't what it says. The older law takes precedence over the newer law. So circumcision takes place on the eighth day, even if the eighth day for a particular boy happens to be on the Sabbath. What's Jesus' point? The older rule is more important than the newer rule. In other words, circumcision is more important than Sabbath observance, even within Judaism, even within Jewish understanding, Old Testament times into New Testament times. So Jesus' point is the Sabbath rule is not the pinnacle of the law. Jesus was facing people who had wanted to put him to death because he did a healing on the Sabbath, and they said, "That's work, you're breaking the Sabbath, therefore you are not from God," and so forth. And Jesus used this argument to say, not so fast. You circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Jesus has just totally undone their argument. But notice, the argument that Jesus makes says that the newer law is the law of the Sabbath. He could not mean that. That would not be the case if the Sabbath law were implemented upon all of humanity in Genesis 2, verse 1 through 4. Circumcision became a rule in Genesis 17. It wasn't until Exodus 20, with the giving of the Ten Commandments, that the rule of the Sabbath came in, and it was only given to Israel. It was not given to all of humanity. So, when Paul is here saying there is not a New Testament requirement to go to festivals, to observe new moons, or to observe Sabbaths, those that think that the Sabbath became a requirement upon all humanity in Genesis chapter 2, they are mistaken. Okay, let's move on to chapter 17. Why is it that there is no judgment of food or days? They are a mere shadow. The substance is Christ. To get focused on this shadow makes no sense. We've got a man who's taking a picture of him, of his shadow. But the man is the reality. The shadow is merely the absence of bright, direct sunlight hitting that spot, because the man is standing up and the sun is shining past him. And what Jesus is saying is they are getting focused upon shadows. They're treating things that are not real as though they are reality. How can that be? The ultimate reality is that Jesus has paid our death penalty. He has given us life. He has equipped us so that we can have fellowship with God. How dare we to get so tangled up in human-made rules that we end up being distracted from Christ, who is the reality. That is his point here. So in verse 17, he says that these regulations on food or drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, they're a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, I will say something here with regard to drink. Obviously, the big concern here would be with alcohol. We do not have a requirement from God that people be teetotalers. We definitely have commands in the text about not being drunk. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, very clear on that. Something you may not be aware of is that when you see in the New Testament the translation sorcery, the word that's used for that is pharmakia, and it's talking about the types of drugs that belong to the same class as marijuana. And as part of certain cults, they were partaking in those types of drugs, and there are strong prohibitions on that. That is something that is to be avoided totally. And we are not to allow ourselves to be controlled by substances. And it obviously is imperative for people who have a history of addiction to be absolutely teetotaler, stay away from those things because they're entangling. For those that do not have not had problems of dependence and so forth, moderation is required, and teetotaling is not a bad policy, and but people are allowed to make their own decisions on these things as long as everything stays within bounds, under control. Verses 18 and 19 carry us to the next point. Legalistic humility and angel worship cheats believers of reward because it logically severs the body of Christ from its head, Christ. Now, in Rome, there were a lot of statues that were made without heads. We see statues that don't have heads because head was broken off, but it was quite common for the head to be attached at the last minute, that an artist would put together something, and then lo and behold, someone is wealthy and they want to have their head on, they want to have their head on the statue, and that so the sculptors would make statues without a head, and then the person who commissioned it could have their head put onto it, and so on and so forth. But the headless statue pictures the body of Christ without its head. Jesus Christ is called the head of the body. Without the head, what function does the body have? And Christianity that gets distracted and pulled away from Jesus because it ceases to be focused upon his word and pleasing him and understanding what it is that the New Testament teaches and what it expects of us, is counterproductive to the nth degree. And believers can easily be cheated out of reward because they find themselves doing that which is worthless, that which is focused upon just the taboos of this particular world and of the particular group that they belong to, and is not focused upon the teachings of Jesus Christ, not making him known, not seeking to be pleasing to him, and being totally ignorant of what Jesus expects and wants of believers. And so, as we look at verses 18 and 19, he says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." You might compare Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, which picks up the same line of thought here of the way that the body of Christ, the church, is united to Jesus, its head, and is supposed to take orders from him. But the only way that we can do that is by knowing and using his word by the power of the Spirit in our lives. Verses 20 through 22. And I have no way of depicting this with a picture, so I didn't even try. We have died with Christ. It is as if we were nailed to the cross with him. He died in our place. He took our penalty. So that makes it so we have died to this world, and we should not subject ourselves to legalistic rules over perishable things. Believers have died with Christ to the world's basic principles, so we should not subject ourselves to man's legalistic rules over perishable things. We're dealing with eternal things. We are people who have everlasting life, and we live in a lost and dying world that needs to know the truth of Jesus Christ and his promise of everlasting life. We should be focused on issues of life and death, not upon getting ourselves tangled up with rules and regulations over things that are going to perish. It's a distraction. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. In the start of this passage, Paul talked about how we were identified with Christ. He used imagery of a circumcision without hands and a baptism that also is without hands. The baptism by the Holy Spirit into which we are joined together with Christ, making it so that it is as if we died with him, and we are raised with him, we live with him. Things that both Colossians and Ephesians devote much attention to. Yes, we have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Shouldn't get ourselves entangled and focused upon that which doesn't matter. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Paul says that's foolishness. Verse 23, just like the dieter who says, I'm going to work myself up and I am going to starve myself and I'm going to eat this way, I'm going to do this, and it may work for a while and then the temptation just gets too much. And that's exactly the point. Legalism, self-imposed ascetic rules are no hindrance to indulging the flesh. They're trying to strap on rules and regulations, and that's not the solution. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. You look and you say, that ought to work. Has an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and a neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Some people indulge the flesh by sinning it up, and some people indulge the flesh by saying, I'm so good, I don't get involved in all that stuff, and they've got so much pride, and that's so they're indulging themselves that they can say, look at how good I am, I'm keeping all the rules. So whether one caves into the rules or whether one masters them and then gets a big head, it's all focused upon that which doesn't in the final analysis matter. And it's pulling a person away from seeking to please the Lord. Thought it might be good to use an illustration that I've used on other occasions to picture how rules and regulations should, that we find in the Bible, how they should be used and how they shouldn't be used. I pull a trailer. This isn't mine, but you get the idea in looking here at this mirror. When you're in the driver's seat, there's no way you can see through your trailer. You don't know what's behind you, and you don't know what is to your right. And so if you pull over into the right lane, there is a very good chance that you will create an accident unless you're looking in the mirror. And so mirrors are a point of reference. But now imagine that I'm driving down the highway, and instead of looking out my windshield at where I'm going and not seeing whether there's cross traffic that is going to run stop sign, not paying attention to whether there's a stoplight in front of me, not paying attention to if there's a curb, but I'm focused on my rearview mirror and I'm driving forward at highway speeds, I'm going to crash. There's a balance. We need the forward perspective. And that forward perspective is a focus upon God. And how do we focus upon God? We focus upon what the New Testament says is how we can be pleasing to Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. That forward focus is where our concentration needs to be. But as we look at thou shalt nots, and we look at the rules and the regulations, they're reference points, like rear view mirrors. And so we check our reference points. Am I wandering off in a way that's not pleasing to God? Am I playing free and loose with what He says that He wants? Or am I pleasing God? Our focus needs to be learning the Word so that we can please Him. So we can do what it is that He wants for us to do now that we possess life. But the way that the rules, all the things that we are supposed to avoid. I mean, we have all sorts of moral commands. We have commands of what we are positively supposed to do. We need to be checking our rearview mirrors. That's a way of saying, well, you know, I think I'm heading forward pretty well, but are there things that I need to pay closer attention to? Are there blind spots that I have? And that's, I think, a helpful way of looking at the role of rules. It's not that we please God by, I'm keeping however many rules, and you know, I'm all focused on those rules, and so on and so forth. No, we have to be looking at His Word and seeing what is it the Lord wants from us. What types of attitudes? What is it that I learn about pleasing Him from learning what He has done and what He values and so forth? And so there is a balance. So as we look at this, believers possess life and we are equipped for fellowship with God as a result of Jesus triumphing over all angelic powers at the cross. He is victorious. He is defeated of Satan. The time for him being confined and going to lake of fire and all that, that's yet future. But Jesus has won the strategic victory over him and over all the angelic powers. So since we possess life and He's won this great victory, we need to be focused not to allow anyone to cheat us of our reward by allowing us to get distracted and focused upon things that just really don't matter. We need to be in the Word and we need to be focused upon pleasing the Lord. Believers have died with Christ to the world's basic principles, so we should not subject ourselves to those basic principles to which we have died against.